to be here this afternoon with you. Please turn in your Bible or in your bulletin to 1 Peter 2, and we'll be reading verses 21 through 25. Before I read it, I would just like to say that, to observe that at this very hour, and for many more to come all throughout the day and previously in other parts of the world, there will be many pastors and many churches who will probably say something about the love of God. Now, in many places in our culture, as well as the church, at least the professing church, the love of God may be talked about in a very vague and general way. And many will pit the love of God against his other attributes, such as holiness, or justice, or wrath. Or what some people will do is they'll just speak about God exclusively in terms of love. I think that's probably the majority view of our culture, that if there is a God at all, then he's love, and he's nice, and that's the only attribute that he seems to have. And people will neglect the other attributes of God altogether. Well, how did God demonstrate his love for his people? For you and me and all who name the name of Christ. Well, today we're going to meditate on this, and we're going to find out about the love of God from Christ from the inspired pen of a man who experienced it firsthand, so he would never, ever forget it. Hear now the word of the Lord. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Before I go into the body of our text, I want to point out that what we are meditating on now is of ultimate significance. While it's very true that there are no fringe doctrines or teachings of the Word of God, that every word from the mouth of God is to be lived at and lived upon, There are certain teachings and things that people have disagreed over the years as to the exact interpretation. We know that not everything in Scripture is alike clear unto all. However, that is not the case with the doctrine of the atonement. In his letter to the Corinthians, which we know is 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 15 and in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Other translations say, "I pass on to you what is of first importance." Brothers and sisters, there is no gospel without this central truth. I found out a few days ago that a publishing company of denomination published a Sunday school curriculum for children. And in their teachings about Jesus, they omitted any reference to the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ. And their rationale was this. Well, they said, the people who put this curriculum together said, well, it would be too scary and confusing for children. We don't want to upset them. All we want to tell them is that Jesus' last few days on earth, we want to teach them that Christ had a wonderful meal with his friends because he loved them, and that he wants all of us to be his forever friends. Well, my brothers and sisters, whatever we may call that, it is not biblical Christianity. To omit or neglect the central teaching of the atonement and the crucifixion of our Lord is to preach another gospel, which the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians calls no gospel at all. What is denied by Muslims, vehemently attacked by liberals, foolishness to those who are perishing, is to us who are being saved the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we cannot know the love of God without it. Now, how did the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate his love for us? First of all, he demonstrated his love by his obedience and submission to the will of God. You know, everything from his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary to his burial was a submission to the will of the Father. And this really doesn't just occur at Calvary. It really goes back into the annals of eternity, doesn't it? Before there was a universe, before there were angels, before there were people, when the Father said, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the ends of the earth as your possession. I will give you the sure and certain blessings of your father David." In other words, if I may put it in my own words, if I dare do that, the Father says, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you a treasured possession, a people of your own, whom you will redeem, whom you will live for perfectly, whom you will suffer and die for, suffering the most ignominious death, bearing the wrath of God in their place. And what was Christ's response? Christ said, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, and you can find this in Hebrews 10, verse 7, when he stepped from eternity into time, he said this. He said, it is written in the volume of the book, I have come to do your will, O my God. His whole life, from his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary to his burial, was one perfect obedience and submission to the will of his Father. And that was especially demonstrated at his trials, his passion, and his crucifixion. Let me read verses 22 and 23 for you once again. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Think of it. Think of what happened on that Thursday night and that Friday morning. His trials before the Jews and the Romans. The Synoptic Gospels record that during the trial before the Sanhedrin, many false witnesses came and spoke against him, giving contradictory testimony. I just can't imagine all the falsehood that was uttered that night. Now, Jesus could have rightly and easily refuted this false testimony, but he didn't say a word. until he was asked under oath if he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then he had to proclaim the truth of who he was. What about afterwards? When these people that tried him mocked him and blindfolded him and struck him and beat him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is it that struck you?" He didn't utter one word. How about later? When on three separate occasions, one of his own disciples, the writer of our text, said, with cursing and swearing, "I don't know the man." Christ looked at him, a piercing look that Peter would never forget all his life, but spoke not a word. How about when he is before Herod the next day? I can't even begin to imagine the abuse and mockery this wicked king heaped upon the Son of God, along with the chief priests and Pharisees standing in the background. Or how about the Roman soldiers to whom this was a joke and sport, spitting upon him, hitting him with the palms of their hands and taking the reed and striking him on the head again and again and again and giving him mock homage and worship before putting a crown of thorns on his head. Not a word. What about the scourging, which often killed its victims because of the brutality of it all, where the organs of the victim would be exposed? Not one word. He did not revile. He did not threaten. But when he was on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in light of those who would later repent and come to faith in him. And he prayed that one of his disciples who forsook him but now stood at the foot of the cross would take care of his mother. In all of this, he did not threaten or revile, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you eternally grateful that Christ submitted totally, perfectly to the will of God on your behalf? Secondly, Christ demonstrated his love for us in that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You know, I have to say that I fear that the wonder of this truth is so very lost to us. After all, we have the word so faithfully preached to us week after week. And some of us have heard the account of the death and crucifixion of our Lord all our lives. The old saying is that familiarity breeds contempt, and it's so familiar to us that we lose the wonder of it all. We lose the reason why Christ had to suffer, and the shame and ignominy, if I can use that big of a word, of what it cost Christ to endure that for us. We need to remember that God says in his word that as he is of purer eyes than to look at iniquity, he can't even bear to see it. He is holy, holy, holy. We have to remember that sin and iniquity, and incidentally the sinner who is outside of Christ, is more repugnant to God than the most disgusting concept or thing we can think of. I think of the words of Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he said things that would be repugnant to many people in the evangelical church today. Jonathan Edwards says this, that you, referring to the sinner, are more loathsome to God than the most vile insect. Now, that's not popular language today that insults many of us who hear it, but I think that the reason that we're insulted is probably because we do not regard sin as God does. I think even the most sanctified of us, as John Calvin said, don't even know the hundredth part of the sin that lingers in us. And so we don't see sin as God sees it. Just stop for a moment and think on the human level. And I know that all analogies break down, but just think even on the human level in your own life of how devastating sin can be. For example, have you ever said words to someone that you always regret and that may have taken weeks, months, years to heal the effects of them? It only took one piece of fruit, Adam eating one piece of fruit, to plunge the race into misery. It only took one act of rebellion from Moses, and I'm sure at the time that he committed, he didn't think it was any big deal. God said, speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock. But it barred him from entrance into the promised land. What about Moses' nephews, Nadab and Abihu? They thought that they would be a little innovative in worship. No big deal. We'll just offer a little bit of strange fire. And they're killed for it. Same with Ananias and Sapphira. God hates sin with all his being. And yet, the second person of the Trinity willingly, unreservedly, bore all of the sin of his people. And let me make it personal. Your sin, my sin, in all its hideousness, all the idolatry, all the profanity, all the angry thoughts and lustful thoughts and deeds, from the outright disobedience of Adam to the adultery and murder of David to the cowardice of Peter to the massacre of the Apostle Paul, bore all of those in his body on the tree. I don't think any of us can fully comprehend what was in that cup that Christ had to drink. But Christ knew what was in it. Our sin, God's wrath, it was something our Lord wanted to shrink back from. He said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And so Christ became the sin offering and the scapegoat. Read about it in Leviticus 16. He was the one who was killed, and he was the one who bore all of the curse of our sin in his own body on the tree. Now, why did he do it? Because he was absolutely obedient to the will of God? Yes, of course. Because he loved us? Yes. But Peter gives another reason, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:15 says the same thing. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You know, it's fashionable even today in our postmodern anti-Christian, post-Christian culture for some celebrities to get on TV, whether it be on these singing shows or sports shows or something, and you know, to immediately thank God, to thank Jesus for what he's done for them. Often it comes on the heels of winning a lot of money or winning a sports contest or something. But oftentimes, it doesn't seem that they're living for God. It seems like they're living for themselves in many cases. I know people, and I'm sure you do too, who profess to know Christ, but there's no change in their lives. They're just living the same way that they did before, but this is contrary to being a Christian. Peter said he died that we may die to sin and live for righteousness. Peter says later on in his letter that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so, what's the applications at work? How are you a witness at work for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you participate in the dirty jokes, or do you refrain? What do you watch on TV? How are you entertained? What is your mindset? Is it the mindset of the culture? Or is it the mindset the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said that we're no longer to conform to the world, but to be transformed in the renewing of our minds? By his stripes, you were healed. They should have been our stripes, beloved, but they were his stripes. Now, there's a misunderstanding of that verse. There are some people who say that what was meant was physical healing, that we should no longer, because of the atonement, that we should no longer be sick, that we should no longer suffer physically at all. A lot of those people who say that embrace the health and wealth gospel, and they believe that the reason that you're sick is because you don't have enough faith. That is clearly not what the Apostle Peter is saying, or what Isaiah 53 is saying, for that matter. Your souls were healed. You had been set free from the power and dominion of sin, and you have been given new life in Christ. All you had to do is read Acts and the epistle to see what tribulations the saints have suffered, and they suffer them today. But by his stripes, you were healed. Peter wrote to a people well acquainted with persecution. But by his stripes, which we deserve, but that he bore, our souls are saved, and we are going to be with Christ for all eternity. Hallelujah. Thirdly and lastly, God in Christ demonstrated his love for us in rescuing us and being the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Peter again refers to Isaiah 53, where in verses 5 and 6 we read that all we like sheep have gone astray, and we all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. You know, if anyone knew what it was to go astray, it had to be Peter, didn't it? Upon first hearing of the suffering of Christ and his death, what does he do? He takes Jesus aside and says, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And then, of course, Christ rebukes him with that searing classic rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." Or the night of the crucifixion, he's in the upper room with the Lord and with the apostles, and the Lord demonstrating service to them wants to wash the feet of the disciple, and Peter says, "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet." Or a little bit later, when the Lord says that the disciples are going to forsake him, Peter says, "Lord, everybody else is going to abandon you, but I won't." And then a few hours later, demonstrates the supreme act of cowardice by denying his Lord. Now you may be thinking, "Well, I would never do anything like that. Sure, I've committed other sins, but I'd never do anything like that." But we all have. We all have gone astray. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world. We were by nature children of wrath. But how did our Savior demonstrate his great love? It says that God who is rich in mercy. You know, it's not just that he doles out a little mercy here and there, but he is rich in mercy to us. He made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up together with him and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is something Christ did. We were altogether passive in this. The same thing that Peter says here, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. But I understand that in the original Greek, that you have returned is in a passive tense, so that it is something that's communicated that is God has done it. That's what Christ did. He shows the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, and we didn't deserve one bit of it. You know, Ray on Sunday night has been teaching about Christ being the good shepherd. Christ is the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. You know, it's not enough that he just died for us. That would have been absolutely wonderful, but he continues to be your shepherd and your overseer, your bishop, as it were. I think Peter's reinstatement really demonstrates this. You remember that after Christ's resurrection, when the disciples are gathered on the shore, Christ reinstates his beloved apostle. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. I love you. And then he's grieved the third time because Christ says, Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What must have been going through Peter's mind at that time? I think what Peter was going through his mind was, Lord, I dare not say what I said before. I dare not boast. I dare not think that I am above anything because now I know that I am capable of any sin. And my only comfort, my only confidence is this, that you are my shepherd, that you are the overseer of my soul. It's kind of like what David prayed in Psalm 19. Lord, keep me from willful and presumptuous sins, the sins that I so easily commit. But Lord, also keep me from sins that I'm not conscious of. Let them not have dominion over me. Brothers and sisters, the only reason that you stand, the only reason that you're able to live for Christ, the only reason that you're going to have confidence on the day of judgment is because Christ is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. That's the only reason. He intercedes for you. He loves you perfectly, more than a spouse could love you, more than a father or mother could love you, more than your best friend could love you. He loves you with a perfect love. And what does he say? He says in John 10 that you will never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. For he who has given them to me, that is the Father, is greater than all. And no one, not Satan, not yourself, can snatch you out of the hand of the Father. This is Christ, the shepherd and overseer of your soul. I can't summarize it any better than the way the Apostle John summarized it in his first epistle. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us, in sending his only begotten Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Contemplate that. Contemplate that today. Contemplate that every day. What wondrous love is this O my soul, that he bore the dreadful curse for my soul. Amen. Let us pray. Father, because of our sin, we cannot fathom, Lord Jesus, what you've done for us. I pray, though, that all of us, Lord, would day by day just grow in the appreciation of what you've done for us, and the love and knowledge of Christ, that we, Lord, may no longer live for ourselves, but live for you, who lived for us, who died for us, and who rose victoriously and triumphantly on the third day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.